We're going to be thinking about Psalm 24 this morning. If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to it. And Angeline Lyles is going to bring us the reading. So, Angeline, thanks.
Psalm 24 is on page 555 in the Turquoise Church Bibles. Psalm 24 of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O Lord God, we pray that as we look at your word today, that you would indeed enter in. You would presence us with yourself. We would know you with us. You would speak to us. Fill our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. How long from today will you last before you next turn against Jesus? Before you next go it alone? A month? A week? 5 days. 5 days is all it took. We sang earlier, sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all their day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Just 5 days, from the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, to the crucified exit. 5 days for people who once hailed Jesus as king to turn against him. And so I repeat the question, how long from today will it take before you next turn against the Lord, before you try to go it alone? This morning, as Craig has said, it's Palm Sunday. We're thinking about the first Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem on the Sunday before his crucifixion. And it's a well-known scene. You may well remember this if you ever went to Sunday school. I'm sure the kids today will be thinking about that in Sunday school. Lots of visuals, easy. Crowds of people, lots of noise and celebration. Palm branches waving, thrown on the floor, cloaks taken off, laid on the floor on the donkey, as in processes Jesus on a colt. And he's hailed as king and promised Messiah. And the people take on their lips the words of Psalm 118, Hosanna, a word which combines praise and prayer. God saves, God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Today, though, we're not looking at Psalm 118, we could have done. We're looking at another psalm, Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is often read on Ascension Day, the other side of the Passion Week, if you like, as Jesus returns to heaven. But I think it's a very fitting psalm for us to read on Palm Sunday. And that is because it's a psalm of Advent, of the Lord coming to his people. That's what Advent means. It's Latin for coming. And surely very little fulfills this psalm more literally than the advent of King Jesus up to Jerusalem, up to the temple to be received as king. Now, before we jump through to the New Testament and its fulfillment, it's worth trying to be clear on the original context of the psalm. Now, we're not too sure when the psalm was written. The superscription we get at the top, I guess a kind of verse naught, says it's of David. It may well have been written to describe the momentous arrival of the Ark of the Covenant. You may remember the Ark of the Covenant. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you remember the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, the place where God promised to be with his people, a symbolic place of God's presence. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant returns to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. It's been away for about 100 years, but under David it finally returns home. You may think you might want to kind of conjure up memories of the Olympic torch arriving at the London Stadium. It's just a piece of metal in someone's hands, but it's symbolic of so, so much more. The return of the London Olympics, the return of the Olympics to its spiritual home, some people were saying, rather confusingly, I think. Well, so too, the arrival of the box, the Ark of the Covenant, to Jerusalem was a cause of great national celebration. It's Advent at the tabernacle. And it can understandably be described as an advent of God, God coming. Now, scholars believe that Psalm 24 may well have been sung in relation to that, or written in relation to that, and also sung whenever the Ark returned home after battle. The Israelites would take the Ark of the Covenant out whenever they went to fight, and whenever they came back victorious, the Ark would come in and Psalm 24 would be sung. That's the initial context. But it seems that as the story of Israel unfolded and carried on, Psalm 24 took much more of a messianic hope. Jewish believers began to sing the psalm with a much greater degree of messianic expectation, looking forward to their Saviour who would come. If you were to flick to the last book of the Bible, we don't need to turn to it. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, let me read. The prophet spoke, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Deliberately kind of picking up Psalm 24 language. "The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come," says the Lord Almighty. Malachi's prophecy expresses the same hope that God's people had as they sung Psalm 24. Hope that the Lord would come, the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, the one we're longing for, would come triumphantly into his temple. But what does Psalm 24 mean for us today? We're several hundreds of years later from then. Well, there were three main sections to the psalm, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 to 6, verses 7 to 10, fairly straightforward sections. It's a bit harder thinking how they link, but we'll try our best, and then we'll try to apply it. And you may have received a little handout that we're coming around. Hopefully you can see one somewhere near you. So here's our first point. Verses 1 and 2, total ownership. God is in charge of everything. God is in charge of everything. David begins by stepping back from the canvas and giving us a really big picture backdrop that kind of frames the rest of the psalm. Verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." This is picking up the story of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We've been looking at this last year or so. God owns both the form of creation, the earth, and the content, everything in it. And then he has a kind of typical piece of Hebrew parallelism where he puts two phrases side by side where the points kind of map onto each other. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it." You see that? So the world maps onto the earth, and all who live in it maps onto everything in it. So David is deliberately focusing in on people, humanity, all who live in the earth. God owns everything, and he owns everyone. He owns the lot. Now, that's not because he's just taken it over. Other ancient Near Eastern creation stories, so the Canaanite creation story, the god Baal only becomes king of the world because he has defeated Yam, who's the sea god. and it's a hostile takeover, and he takes over the sea god, and then he owns the lot. Well, no, Psalm 24 says God owns everything because, verse 2, he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Possession, ultimately, is an entailment of creation. If you were to go on BBC's Dragon's Den, I don't know if you ever watched that program, a TV program for budding entrepreneurs, the most important thing that you can show to a potential investor is that you own the IP, the intellectual property of your idea. Without that, you may as well leave the den. But if you really are the creator of the thing, and you've been recognized as the creator of the thing by the patent office, or Neil Thompson, as the case may be, then you have the exclusive rights of the product. No one can tamper with it. No one can claim it's their one. No one else can rip it off. It's yours. You made it. You own it. Well, so too, Psalm 24, 1 and 2. God made the lot. He owns the lot. He owns creation's IP. He has exclusive rights to it. Which means, ultimately, no one and nothing is independent from him. We might want to think about physical stuff for a moment. Psalm 24, verse 1 says we mustn't undervalue the physical world. Look down on it. We can't do that. It's God's good creation. That's the argument that Paul uses when he quotes Psalm 24 in 1 Corinthians 10, 26. You might want to jot that down. We won't turn to it. There he's talking in reference to food sacrificed to idols and says, if God has made something, who are you to turn your nose up? If your mum makes you dinner, you eat it up. If your heavenly father gives you food, you eat it up. You don't turn your nose up at anything God has made. So don't undervalue creation, which is why, for one reason, that what we do Monday to Friday to Saturday, the kind of non-spiritual sides of our lives, that's really important to God, as we've heard from Ken. Don't undervalue it, but don't overvalue it too. You don't overvalue physical stuff, placing it at the center of your heart. That'd be very dangerous too. Whether that's your money, or your career, or your marriage, or your singleness, or your house, or your children, your car, your friendships, everything that we have ultimately belongs to God. We don't actually have, kind of fully own anything, really. We've been loaned it, entrusted to us on a long-term loan by God. So we've run with that Dragon's Den illustration. If God has chosen to invest in us, he's not saying, I'll give you £100,000 for a 10% share of your life. That's what the dragon investors do. No, God says, I've given you everything, and so I expect 100% return. I expect 100% control of your company. Put what I've given to you to work. Use it for me. God is the one who arranges how much we will or will not have in any given season, but he says, use it all for me. Very strikingly, Psalm 24, verse 1 is carved on the entrance stone to the Bank of England in London. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What a great word for a time of economic austerity as well as for a time of growth. Everything, everyone belongs to God. Everything, but everyone. And here's where David brings his attention. He's focusing on people and specifically on how we relate to him. And this is what he says. This is how he asks us to relate to him. He says, point to total worship. God demands absolute devotion. That's verses 3-6. We've seen total ownership. He's in charge of everything. Secondly, total worship. He demands absolute devotion. If God really is supreme, that's the big picture background set in place, and it follows that he would care how he's approached. That makes sense, doesn't it? If he's really in charge. And so David sharpens the focus of the psalm from God's world to God's mountain. Okay? God's world, God's mountain. Verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Now we need to kind of get our bearings. What does the mountain of the Lord mean? Well, in the Old Testament, in God's great mercy, he had established a place to dwell with his people. That took place initially in the tabernacle in the time from Moses through to David, and then finally in the temple from Solomon onwards. And when the Israelites were in the promised land, the moving tabernacle was eventually set up on top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and it was finally replaced there by the temple. And that mountain, the mountain of the Lord, was the place where the God of heaven and earth provided a contact point for humanity. That's where he would uniquely show his presence. He owns the lot, but he said, well, I'm going to uniquely show my presence here. And so to ask the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, it's nothing to do with who's got supportive footwear or who's got a good recovery rate after the climb. It's to ask who may, well, it says, second half of verse 3, who may stand in his holy place? Who may come into the pristine, clinically pure, spotless, brilliant holiness of the Lord? Who may do it? Maybe David, who wrote this, is thinking of Uzzah. He was one of the initial guides of the ark on its journey to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And Uzzah famously sticks out his hand. The ark is on a cart and it's kind of wobbling along on the way to Jerusalem. And Uzzah thinks, oh no, it's wobbling, let me just stop it. And God's anger strikes out at Uzzah and he drops dead. You don't tamper with the Lord. That's deep irreverence, God says. And if this is who we're approaching, says David, well, who may stand in his holy place? Answer verse 4. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. If anyone wants to worship God, you need to know he demands absolute devotion. That's what it says. Psalm 24, verse 4. Absolute devotion. He's deeply concerned for purity and for truth. He's concerned for purity. Let's think about that. Clean hands. That's an external thing, speaking of the innocence of your actions. If you take it to an extreme, if you kill someone in cold blood, you don't have clean hands. You may think of that hopeless cry of Macbeth. Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this hand clean from my hand, this blood clean from my hand? No, this my hand will rather the multitudinous seas incarnadine, making the green one red. It'll turn green seas red, it's so guilty. Or even Lady Macbeth's desperate cry at the damned spot on the blood of her hand. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. So impure were they. Also too, if you want to worship God, if you want to go to his holy place, you need clean hands. You need to do the right thing, whatever the situation, never the wrong thing, whatever the temptation you face. Clean hands externally and a pure heart internally. And the heat gets turned up just a little more here, doesn't it? It's one thing to say you need good externals, and that sets the bar pretty high. But maybe on a good day we might think, yeah, okay, I've had a good day. I've done some pretty good external stuff for God. I haven't done anything bad in cold blood. I can make that. And God says, okay, you're doing the right thing. Great. Let's talk motives. Let's talk your heart. Let's talk the attitudes deep within. Underneath the veneer of obedience, is it grudging? Underneath the surface, is your service through gritted teeth? There needs to be complete purity, says the Lord, externally, internally, before you can enter God's presence. That's what he's saying. Complete purity and complete truth. That's the second half of verse 4. Doesn't trust in an idol, does not lift up his soul to what is... Oh, sorry. Does not trust in an idol is probably better translated with the ESV, where idol could equally mean something vain, vanity. Does not lift up his soul to what is false or swear by a false god. I think it's to do with truth. God's not merely interested in whether someone's religious, who lifts up their soul at all, or who's earnest, who's kind of trying to do their best, whether they pray. You can be religious, you can be earnest, you can try and pray, you can do it all up the wrong path. You can be and do all that and still be out. In fact, you can even give the impression that you're seeking God, but it's still hollow. There's no authenticity, no sincerity, truthfulness behind your worship. It's all fake. The Father, you see, wants worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman. It's people of purity, people of truth, says David, verse 5, who will receive the blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Not everyone, it seems, can make it up to the summit of the mountain of the Lord. But if you do, let's see what's in store. Blessing from the Lord. His favour. His smile. His grace. And vindication, it could be translated righteousness. It's the same word from God, his Saviour. Amazing gifts from a God who loves to give them to the absolutely devoted. To which the obvious question, are you not thinking the obvious question? I'm thinking the question, well, which Israelite could say this? Which of us could sing this? Psalm 24, could you do it? You imagine you're at base camp for the mountain of the Lord and there's a checklist. Anyone like to form an orderly queue here? Everyone, we're going to go up the mountain of the Lord together. Yeah, you've got your walking boots, you've got your waterproofs. You need to have a clear heart, pure hands, and completely truthful, externally, internally. Could David honestly go up the mountain? David the adulterer? David the murderer? Could anyone? Well, we'll come back to that. But Psalm 24 does seem to imply that David is actually thinking of people, real people. Look down at verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Now, what does that mean? It's very striking, I think, that David describes seeking God in reference to Jacob, the God of Jacob. Jacob. Now think about Jacob for a moment. Jacob was someone, to be honest, who was far from pure in heart. He was, you know, was he really a worshipper in truth? He was the great deceiver, wasn't he? He's the one who stole blessing from his brother Isaac, or sorry, his brother Esau. He stole his birthright from his father. And yet there's an incredible moment in the Old Testament. Again, don't need to turn to it, but you might want to write it down. Genesis 32, where Jacob is preparing to meet Esau, a great kind of reunion, and there's a big showdown lined up. And then that night, he finds himself wrestling with God. He too seeks God's face. In fact, he names the place Peniel, meaning face of the Lord. And he goes away saying, I will not leave until you bless me. And amazingly, in Genesis 32, in God's grace, he does bless him. God changes Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. He's given a new name, a new identity, a new future and hope. Yet the blessing for Jacob is not without a cost. In Genesis 32, the text tells us that in the wrestling, Jacob's hip is wrenched from its socket and he goes away limping. Life is forever different. You see, blessing from God always comes with a price tag. Well, let's think back in Psalm 24. David envisages a generation of Jacobs who seek God's face, A generation that knows that the only hope of receiving blessing or righteousness is with a direct encounter with God. But that a direct encounter with God for someone who's not prepared to meet him purely, truthfully, will actually leave you with more than just a dislocated hip. And it's that tension that the only God who could save us and bless us is the one who we could never approach in our state. That tension runs throughout the Old Testament. A call for absolute devotion on the one hand, yet an offer of blessing and righteousness and covering of sin. Friends, the only real hope of salvation will come not if we climb the mountain of the Lord on our own, but if someone truly worthy does it for us. Which brings us to point three, total celebration. God arrives to a victor's welcome. And here in verses 7 through to 10, the psalm comes to this climax as David turns his attention to the arrival of someone truly worthy who should be accepted at the top of the mountain. Again, conjure your minds back to last summer, not so much the arrival of the Olympic torch, but here we're thinking about the celebration and the open-top buses of the Olympic and Paralympic athletes as they parade through London. Do you remember the scene? Amazing fanfare, trumpets, ticker tape flying. And then, back in Psalm 24, we're whisked up to the top of the mountain of the Lord. And at Jerusalem, the temple doors are given a massive heads up. Lift up your heads, you gates, verse 7. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Again, remember the initial context is David probably speaking about the arrival of the ark. It's been away for about 100 years, and it's coming back. And David wants to know, well, who does the ark represent? Well, who is this King of Glory, verse 8? Maybe just a box, but it represents something much bigger, someone much bigger. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. And like lots of worship songs we sing, it doesn't do it justice just singing it once. So he repeats himself, verse 9. Lift up, you heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. This time, not merely the Lord strong and mighty, but the Lord Almighty, the all-powerful, all-conquering, all-victorious one. He wins the victory. He wins every victory. He is supreme. He's the King of glory. Let him come in. Jews would certainly be singing Psalm 24, celebrating the victory of the King. But in many ways, it took the form of a prayer as much as a praise on the lips of an Israelite. A prayer that the King really would come and resolve this tension. The prophecy of Ezekiel, spoke in exile, painfully describes the Lord's glory departing from the temple. And then finally Jerusalem falls to Babylon. And even though Judah, which is exiled for those years, comes back finally, the temple is rebuilt, it's rededicated, it's never quite the same. And yet Psalm 24 is sung and maintains this messianic hope, this reference to the future. There's this mountain of the Lord, over and above which the Lord reigns, we've seen verses 1 and 2. And then ascending the mount of the Lord, you have the arrival of the King of glory, who is the Lord Almighty. So you have a great hope that the King of glory will arrive one day. A permanent celebration would be available for Israel. A king who would once and for all bring to end, they thought, the occupying Roman forces and close down the spiritual exile that they faced. That's how they thought of it. Then again, you keep fast-forwarding and we get to Zechariah. And again, reference Zechariah 9:9, you might want to write that down. He there prophesied a future time, a time of hope for Jerusalem, which would coincide with the arrival of the King of glory. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. The great hope of Israel. And then as the Bible story rolls on, we enter the New Testament and we meet Jesus Christ and the total fulfillment of the psalm. We read that he is the Lord of creation. Without him, nothing was made, John says in John 1. He's the Word made flesh, John 1. He tabernacles amongst us. Or in John 2, we read that he's the new temple of God. He's the place where we can have a direct encounter with God. But we think to ourselves again, how on earth can I encounter God without absolute devotion? I don't have the purity. I don't have the truthfulness within myself. And yet the tension begins to be resolved as we read through in the Gospels and we see Jesus welcoming sinners. And he welcomes the broken. He welcomes the impure, the unclean. He meets a woman caught in adultery. He doesn't condemn her, but he says, go, sin no more. Rather than being contaminated by impurity, it's as if Jesus has, as one writer puts it, contagious holiness. Wherever he goes, his holiness is catching. He spreads his salvation. And we read him live his life. And he lives his life of total moral perfection, purity within and without. Total truthfulness, not a word of deceit on his lips. And we realize that he is the one who is entitled to ascend the mountain of the Lord. He's uniquely entitled to it. Only he surely would think. And we keep reading the gospel accounts. And we see him ascend a mountain. Initially, in the middle of the gospel story, he takes two friends with him, Peter and John. And there, as he goes up the top of this mountain, he is transfigured. His clothes dazzle, bright white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach, the text writes. His whole being is shown for the brilliant, spotless purity and glory that alone is his. And then there's a voice from heaven that cries down, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Here is someone who is worthy to ascend my hill. Here is someone who can do it. Here is someone of absolute devotion to me. And we read on in the gospel story. And we read on to Jesus' final week. And we arrive on Palm Sunday. And we see the unique one who is greeted with fanfare and with celebration and praise as he arrives in Jerusalem. As people cry, Hosanna, God saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Heads up, everyone. Behold, the King of glory comes. The branches are waved, the cloaks are moved, the greatest display of public affection you have seen. Psalm 24 is coming true as the King of glory comes in. He's still got work to do. Straight after the triumphal entry, he goes to the temple. And he arrives in the temple and God suddenly comes to the temple, Malachi chapter 3, but he turns the tables on the temple. How dare you think you can exploit the purity of my Father's house, says Jesus. And then people start to turn. And the Pharisees plot and plan and scheme. This man is taking things far too far. And in a matter of days, just 5 days, the king ascends again. Another hill with 2 other people. But this time he's crowned with thorns and he's spat on and he's stripped naked and jeered at and ultimately killed, taking on himself the impurity, the untruthfulness, the shame, the guilt of all who throw themselves on him and his mercy. But his direct encounter with God on the cross doesn't just lead to a dislocated hip, as it did with Jacob, but a dislocated heart, as he's ripped away from his Father for the first time, and he dies in place of sinners. And people watch as this king is mocked, and they jest, and they turn away. And it happens in a matter of 3 or 4, just 5 days. He is the King of Glory. He is our only hope. In the Lord Jesus Christ, that tension is resolved. So now as we come to him, as we receive him, we can go with him. We can be those who go in the name of the Lord up the mountain. He'll take us with him. We're not leading the way. He leads the way. But we can be blessed as we come in his name. And as we make it up to the top of the mountain behind him leading the way, he receives blessing. We get given blessing. We get given salvation. We get given righteousness. What a glorious, glorious gospel we have. If you're someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian here today, I don't know how you respond to what I've been saying. You might remember that Christmas carol I quoted at the start, "Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." You know, your only hope of being able to go up that mountain of the Lord, to have a direct encounter with God, that's, you really want blessing, you want to be satisfied, you want to be fulfilled in life, you want to know God who made you, you've got to go through Jesus, you've got to know him, you've got to receive him. You've got to welcome him. There's a song by the artist John Mayer, who's a contemporary artist. He has written a new song to do with songs that he reflects on. And he reflects on various songs in popular culture that are kind of obsessed with celebrity and marveling in all sorts of rubbish. And none of the songs that he hears will identify with him. He writes, or he sings, "Now they're celebrating broken things. I don't want a world of broken things. You can tell that something isn't right when all your heroes are in black and white." And then he sings, "Show me something I can be. Play a song that I can sing. Make me feel as I am free. Someone come and speak for me." He's longing for someone to sing a song for him that will identify with him, that he can then sing too. And as Jesus comes and enters Jerusalem and then goes up the hill of Golgotha and the cross and dies in our place, he says, "I will sing Psalm 24 for you. And as I sing it for you, I'll allow you to sing it too. I'll cleanse you, I'll wash you, I'll give you righteousness and invite you to glory with me." That's a word for the unbeliever. The word, though, for those of us who would call ourselves Christian is surely, remember, 5 days. 5 days between great celebration welcoming in the King of Glory. I hope we have received him and the dear Christ has entered in. To all who receive him, he'll give you the right to become children of God, we're told. And yet 5 days later, the momentum gathers away. So friends, what will you do with Jesus? Does he stay with you? Do you welcome him every day? It's either song of celebration on a Sunday, and then day 2, 3, 4, 5, you want to have nothing to do with him. Please God, may that not be true for you and for me. Let's pray. We bow before you in our hearts, King Jesus, the owner and creator of this world, the one uniquely qualified to stand before the Father in our place, pure, holy, spotless. We praise you for your glorious arrival, the victor's crown that you wear. No longer now the crown of thorns, but the crown of glory, risen, exalted from the dead. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you enable us to sing this psalm. We would never be able to climb the hill of the Lord, yet you say you'll do it for us. You'll lead the way. You'll access righteousness for us, and you'll give it to us for free. Lord, we praise you for that. And we pray that as we welcome you today, we'd welcome you every day. And we pray in your precious name. Amen.